almost in passing, it seems, in the midst of the narrative, we read this one verse dealing with the building of the temple's great altar of sacrifice. The interior decoration of the temple and the lavish detail recorded about the great molten sea in the temple courtyard, of which we spoke last Lord's Day, surround this single verse in which we learn about the altar of brass that Hiram of Tyre also made. There is no mention of it at all in the narrative in 1 Kings. Now, some would argue that the relative importance of the altar and what it represented appears from this scant description of it. And they would argue that really what took place at the altar wasn't all that important. But I am convinced that there is a different way in which we are to understand this text. While everything else about the temple was also on a grander scale than that which had been associated with the tabernacle, it is also true that everything else was far more elaborate. But as to the altar of sacrifice, the only real distinction between it and the altar that had been used in the tabernacle was its size. Proportionately, it would be almost the same as its predecessor, and its use and message would be the same. The fact that the Holy Spirit assigns only one verse to the altar of sacrifice is designed to underscore the truth that the way of approach to God in the temple would be no different than it had been in the tabernacle. In everything else, there was more elaboration, or if you will, a more extensive revelation of the glory of God. But in this facet of the temple, there was nothing beyond what the people of God had always received. There was only one way in which to come before the Lord. And that was through the blood of the sacrifice. It should strike you how many times in our consideration of the temple and its building, we have had occasion to refer to the blood of the sacrifice. Everything about the service of God was founded upon that powerful theme. From the time that Bezalel had fashioned the brazen altar that would mark the approach to the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, centuries before this time of which we read, the people of Israel faced the constant message that they could only gain acceptance in God's sight by the blood of the sacrifice. Far from altering or diminishing that message, King Solomon's design made it more emphatic. As the scale of the temple itself was enlarged, so was that of the altar of brass. Ultimately, of course, the design for the altar, as everything else in the temple, was God's. It was built by Hiram of Tyre according to that which God himself directed. So the symbolism was very striking, was it not? Only by that which God himself had directed could any worshiper have acceptance in God's presence. The great altar of sacrifice in the temple courtyard was yet another revelation of the work of the coming Messiah. The seed of the woman, who had been promised since that day in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned, would come at last. Although, when we look at history, he would not come for nearly 1,000 years after Solomon's time. But he would come. And when he would come, it would be to save his people from their sins. He would stand in their place. He would live for them the life they could never live, and yet the life that God required them to live if they would be in His presence. And then, when He had lived that perfect life, He would lay down His life on the cross to remove from those same people the punishment they so justly deserve to receive at God's hand. He would discharge all their obligations. He would pay all their debts. He would make full satisfaction to God. When the people came into the court of the temple to worship God, they would see the smoke rising from the altar, and they would know by that smoke that the required sacrifice had been made. They would rest in the knowledge that God had accepted the sacrifice, and on the ground of the sacrifice had granted the people pardon. And so as they looked to the top of that 15-foot tall structure, taller than this room, they could look through the centuries yet to unfold until the fullness of the time would come and God would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. The altar of brass then was a clear signpost on the road of salvation. And it was a signpost that was pointing to Calvary. I want to speak upon that theme this morning. When we come to a text such as the one before us, it is well to remember that there is nothing in the Bible that is to be taken for granted. There is nothing in the Bible that is by accident or by coincidence. Every part of God's revelation, every word of Holy Scripture is related in some way to the proclamation of the gospel. And if you begin to look at God's word with that idea in your mind, then you will no longer take texts such as this one for granted. Now, such a relation is very evident in the details of the temple that we have already considered. But it is nowhere more evident than it is in the altar. The altar of brass. God has in this altar an unrelenting message for sinners. You can only gain access to God's presence by the way of the cross. In the words of the hymn writer, you must needs go home by the way of the cross. It is imperative. For, as the hymn writer said, there's no other way but this. You shall never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross you miss, for the way of the cross leads home. The altar of brass that Hiram made was an imposing work of craftsmanship. But you know, merely seeing the altar or touching the altar, or being near the altar, that would not avail for the forgiveness of sin. There are people today who think if they wear a cross on a necklace, or if they touch that which purports to be part of the wood of the cross, then everything will be all right between them and God. But the altar of brass pointed to Calvary in emphasizing that it was not the wood of the cross that would save, but the work of the cross. It was not the altar of brass itself that would be the cause of forgiveness, but that which would be done on that altar. So the beauty of the altar was not to be the focal point, though I'm sure it was beautiful. It was the work that took place there that was all important. And in fact, it was that relative lack of adornment on this altar that so disturbed King Ahaz in a later generation that he, when he saw an altar that struck his fancy, he directed that a copy of it be made and put in the place of this one. And I want you just to look at that in 2 Kings chapter 16. We spoke briefly about this last week in connection with the molten sea, the sea made of brass. But I want you to look at verse 10 of this chapter. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. He sent him a design, a plan. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. He worked pretty fast. By the time the king came back home, the altar was built. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering, and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar that Bezalel had made in Moses' time, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house. Well, this was the brazen altar that had been built in Solomon's time. After succeeding the one that Bezalel had built, he brought it from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar, moved it off to the side. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, meaning the one like that one in Damascus, burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Ahaz was saying, if I want to know anything from the Lord, well, I'll come to the brazen altar. But for all the other worship, we'll use this other altar. And we read in verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now, what is the point of all of that? The point was that the altar that Hiram had built, which Ahaz moved off to the side, that altar was built by the design of God. It was built at the direction of God. God never gave any direction for this altar that Ahaz built. That was simply the willfulness of an apostate king who despised the worship that God had instituted in the land and wanted to assert his own control over it. And the cowardice of the priest who would go along with what the king said. And the fact that such things were done indicates to us the genius of false religion. False religion always makes a vain show of being interested in that which is beautiful. And you think about monuments to false religion all over this city and around the world. They're all carefully done. No expense is spared in an effort to make it beautiful. It was when Calvin reorganized the approach to church architecture in Geneva and had a very simple building, very simply furnished. People complained about it and said there wasn't anything to look at, and that was Calvin's whole point. We are here not to look at something, we are here to hear something. False religion disdains the simple, plain message of the gospel. False religion wants to be freed from the work of the cross. Listen, if you would get to heaven, it must be by the way of the cross. If you would know what it is to have your sins forgiven, it must be by the work of the cross. So this altar points to that work. It points to Calvary. And I want us to come to that altar today and see how it points our attention to Calvary. There are four aspects of it I would like you to observe. First of all, the intervention of grace. There's something remarkable about the dimensions of the altar. It was 20 cubits on each side, 30 feet, if we take the cubit as being a foot and a half. It was 10 cubits in height, 15 feet. So it was 30 feet. Some of you will remember the building where we met for the first years of the church's history. That building was 30 feet by 30 feet. And I guess it was probably about 15 feet in height when you went from the ground all the way to the roof line. So that would give you some idea of the size of this altar. This was not something small. But notice 20 by 20 by 10. Those are multiples of 5. And there's something significant about that, because if you go back to Exodus, it just struck me as I was sitting here before coming up to the pulpit today, Exodus chapter 38 and verse 1. And he that is Bezalel made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood, 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. So it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. Much smaller, that is, because it had to be portable. Had to be able to carry it around. But notice the emphasis on 5. Now in the altar made for the temple, you have those proportions preserved. Almost exactly. Now it is 20 by 20 by 10. But still built upon the number 5. Now, some have made more of biblical numbers than they should try to make. But there can be no denying the fact that certain numbers in Scripture have great significance, and one of them is the number 5. It is generally regarded as the number of grace. And that number is manifested really throughout the temple, throughout the measurements of the temple, but especially so in the altar of brass. This altar then was four times the size of the altar that Bezalel had made for the tabernacle. And of that altar, King Solomon already had experience. If you turn back to 2 Chronicles 1 and to verse 3, so Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. That is where it came to be set up permanently. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So the ark was not in the tabernacle, it was in Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, that is, Solomon put it there, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And if we went on, we would find that it was in that night that God appeared unto him in the famous dream of which we have spoken on a previous occasion in this series. But notice that Solomon, right from the beginning of his reign, was stamping the tabernacle, and importantly, the brazen altar, by offering offerings upon it. He was stamping this as the way of worshiping God, because it is on the ground of the altar and what takes place upon it that God displays his grace to sinners. It is striking that the altar was exactly square. As we read in Exodus, it was four square, so that the altar would appear the same from every direction. So it would not matter from what place in the temple courtyard you had a vantage point. Your view of the altar would be the same. Your experience of it would be the same. It would look the same to you as it would look to anyone else. And that would be a picture of having the same experience in viewing the grace of God. The grace of God would not wear different aspects for different kinds of people. No matter who you are, or where you are, or what you are, you find the grace of God to be the same, and to have the same effect. The message of the altar is that if you desire to approach the presence of the Lord and to experience the glory of the Lord, then you must rely on the grace of the Lord. What is the nature of that grace? Well, by its very definition, it is entirely unmerited. You have done nothing to earn it or to deserve it. God does not intervene in the salvation of any soul because that particular sinner has some noble trait that others lack, some trait more worthy of redemption. God intervenes simply out of the good pleasure of his will. You turn to the New Testament and look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. The apostle says to the Philippians, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In the first chapter of Ephesians, we read of the predestination of God, and we find that that is in line with His good pleasure. So it is simply arising out of God's good pleasure, out of His eternal purpose, that He shows His grace to sinners. The grace of God then is sovereign in its operation. That is, God displays favor to those whom it is His purpose to favor. Not because they are better than someone else. For Abraham was no better than any other resident in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to go out from that place. There is no one who has any claim on that favor of God. There is no one who can boast then in having received that favor because he was better than someone else. But I will tell you this, there is no one who can be saved without that favor of God. The dimensions of the altar of brass magnified that grace of God. If the altar in the tabernacle was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, then the altar in the temple, 4 times that size, was magnifying the grace of God. Was emphasizing that you must have that grace if you are to be on the way of salvation. The Apostle Paul's emphatic statement in Ephesians chapter 2 made it very plain. By grace ye are saved. By grace are ye saved through faith. Now when you think of the altar, it points your attention to Calvary. And what do we see on Calvary? The display of the grace of God intervening in the lives of sinners. Jesus said, if He would be lifted up, He would draw all men to Himself. He is then a fully sufficient Savior. When He is lifted up, He draws our attention. From whatever background you come, whatever your experience in sin has been, when you look to the uplifted Savior and you rest in Him, then you see manifested the grace of God and its power to you. Now, lest we get the wrong idea about the grace of God, we have to consider the second aspect of the altar of brass, and that is the judgment on sin. Now, last week, as we were considering the great molten sea, we observed that brass in Scripture is associated with judgment. In particular, we noted that when Moses was directed to make a serpent there in the wilderness and to put it on a pole so that those who had been bitten by the fiery serpents, when they would look upon that pole, would be healed of the effects of the serpent's bite, he made the fiery serpent out of brass. And the Lord Jesus, as we saw in John chapter 3, made that brazen serpent a type of Himself. When He said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whosoever would look unto Him, whosoever would believe upon Him, would not die, but have everlasting life. The altar then was a picture, a never-ending picture of the divine wrath upon sin. For, think of it, every day, from morning to night, there were sacrifices at that altar. Every day, there was the smoke of burning sacrifices ascending to heaven. Every day, there was a solemn object lesson. The bleating lamb became the bleeding lamb. The lamb suffered death. Not just one lamb, for there were many sacrifices that went on. But the lamb suffered death, and every other animal suffered death. Sometimes turtle doves had their heads wrung off and their blood poured out, suffering death. Why? Because of sin. So that every worshiper was confronted at the altar of sacrifice with the awful consequences of sin. Now we live in a time where it is fashionable to minimize all that and to pretend that really it's not your fault at all. For those things that you did, it was something that happened before you knew what was going on, or something that your parents did, or something that the government did, or something that the society has done. And so what has happened today is people have been taught not to face their sin and to minimize the consequences of it. But while we are capable of rationalizing our sin away, let us remember the lesson of the altar of brass. Can you see in your mind's eye the smoke of those burning sacrifices? Animals that gave up their lives because of sin. There is a constant theme in Scripture when it comes to sin, and the theme is that God hates it. And He is angry with those who commit it. You turn to the 7th Psalm. Psalm 7. Look at verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We were reading earlier in this service from Romans chapter 5. And in that chapter, there's a remarkable statement in verse 10 that speaks of the time when we were enemies. What is the very nature of enmity? There's hatred. There's opposition. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is against sin, and He is against those who commit sin. There is a sentiment that you often hear today that God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Well, there is a way in which that could be said to be true. But listen, those who populate hell are people who have sinned. They are sinners. God cannot look on sin with complacency or with resignation or accommodation. We turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk. The prophecy of Habakkuk and chapter 1. And verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Here's the prophet's exposition of the very nature of God. God cannot look upon sin without opposition to it. The holiness of God is fundamental. It is incommunicable, and it demands that he judge sin, or he ceases to be God. Every violation of his law falls under his just condemnation. The color of the altar, brass, was to remind the people every day that their lives were an open book before the Holy God. A lot of people think that they can conceal things from others, but they cannot conceal them from God. If they were to be received then into God's presence, it would only be when their sins had been judged to the very last article. Now, Jesus himself warned solemnly about trifling with this reality of the judgment on sin. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 25, and it's a passage that is repeated in the Gospel of Luke, but notice what the Lord Jesus says here. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. What was the Lord talking about there? He was saying that every sinner has an adversary. He has an adversary. Who is that adversary? It is God himself. And Jesus was saying, you should agree with God quickly while you can, while you're in the way, because the one who is the adversary is also the judge. And he will deliver you to the judge, and you'll be cast into prison. And Jesus said, you will not get out until you have paid it all. And the fact is, you will never pay it all. You will never be able to pay it all. The judgment upon sin. Oh, I wish I could paint it as solemnly as it needs to be painted. Calvary was a horrible scene because it was the scene of the judgment of God upon the sins that Christ took upon himself. God poured out his wrath on Calvary, on the head of the bleeding lamb. And he poured out his judgment. And the judgment on those people whom Jesus represented on that cross was finished in that act. He paid, to use his language from Matthew 5, the uttermost farthing. Everything that had to be paid, he paid it. And the stamp of that accomplishment of the Lord Jesus on Calvary was in the third thing that we see in the altar of brass, the redemption through the blood. Now the sacrifices that were required to be offered on the altar of brass, of which we read in our text, were very specific in nature. They all involved the shedding of blood. There were some offerings that in themselves were not the offerings of animals, offerings of meal and drink. But if you notice the requirements for those offerings, even they had to be accompanied by the shedding of blood. What was the message? The message of the altar was that there would be deliverance from the curse of sin, from the guilt of sin, through the blood of redemption. The altar pointed to Calvary, in that the Lord Jesus Christ would shed His blood on Calvary, and what would be the effect of it? He would bring about a reconciliation between sinners and an offended God. That's the point of Romans 5 and verse 1. And consider the providence that that was our scripture lesson for today. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified? Through His blood. There is no reconciliation with God. There is no peace with God without the blood. There is no forgiveness of sins without the blood. There is no forgiveness of sins on the ground of doing some act of penance. And no human priest has the authority to forgive sins. That comes only through the blood. We are reminded in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So there could be no mistaking the message of the gospel as it was expressed in the great altar of sacrifice. God forgives sins. Blessed be His name, but He does it only on the basis of shed blood. But when that blood has been shed, the forgiveness is really granted. The Redeemer's work on the cross means that when you have come to trust in Him, your sins have really been forgiven. Your guilt has really been done away. You really have peace with God. And that brings you to the last great reality of the altar of brass, the acceptance by God. Through that blood of the altar, the people of God, in the person of their high priest in the Old Testament times, could approach God's glory, for the glory of God was the light of the holiest of all. The priest could approach that place. He could approach the glory of God without fear of being rejected. It is the great transaction called justification. When the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed and applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit, you have been justified. What does that mean? You have been accepted. God accepts you. God says, I am satisfied with you. Not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done. It is an acceptance that is resting on the work of the cross, not on the quality of your experience, or even, can I say this, on the strength of your faith. Let your faith be, however weak it may be, that acceptance isn't resting on how strong your faith is. It's resting on the strength of what Christ has done. You may fall, and you will fall. You may find a vacillation in the depth of your feeling about the Savior. And you will find that. But your acceptance does not vacillate. The blood has been shed. What was the message of the altar? The smoke is ascending. That means the blood has been shed. God has said that He is satisfied. So, the people could look to that of which the altar spoke. And they had the gospel presented to them. This was not some half-gospel. They had the same gospel presented to them. They could have acceptance with God. They could know that their sins were forgiven on the ground of the sacrifice. Not the sacrifice on the altar of brass, but the sacrifice to which it pointed. The sacrifice of Calvary. So let us look to that of which the altar speaks. And let us rest in the assurance that we have been accepted in our beloved Savior, and that let us rest in the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. For then we enter into the joyous experience of having peace with God, contentment of soul. What a blessed heritage. The altar of brass that Hiram made. It's only one verse given over to it. But you see, the experience was already established. Solomon had been to Bezalel's altar and had offered 1,000 sacrifices upon it. He had already been there. So there was nothing new being proclaimed in this altar. It was the continuation of the message that you are accepted in God's sight on the ground of the sacrifice. So now we come not to lift up the wood of the cross or the image of the cross, but the work of the cross, to rest in that, to know that in the work of Calvary, we have acceptance in the presence of God.